It is impossible for us to imagine what it must have been like for Jesus Christ to leave his eternal heavenly throne at the incarnation, take upon humanity, and walk the face of the earth. Think about the greatest place that you've ever been, the most beautiful place you've ever been, the most wonderful experience that you've ever had. Don't you wish you could stay there forever? You will one day. But imagine if you had that at your disposal and you willingly said, I'm going to leave this. I'm going to go to the worst place I can imagine. I'm going to go to the place where there's the greatest misery, the greatest poverty, the greatest heartache. Would you do it? Well, you don't have to answer that question. But we're all glad that Jesus Christ did that. Willingly, voluntarily, out of love, he left his heavenly throne and came down to earth to pay for the penalty of sin on the cross. Now, in doing so, he limited himself. Philippians chapter 2 tells us this. He limited his divine glory, that manifestation of his splendor, that great light that we see often in the Old Testament. Not only did he limit his divine glory, he limited his divine prerogatives, never for a second ceasing to be deity, but he took upon humanity. And then he began his public ministry. He called the apostles, 12 apostles, to himself. And at the end of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, in the last years, he tells his apostles, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem. And I will be betrayed into the hands of men there. And I will be put to death. But I will rise 3 days later. The apostles couldn't believe it. Peter, as the spokesman, says, no way. There's no way, Lord. And Jesus tells Peter, get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the things that I have to do. So the apostles were puzzled over this. How could this take place? We've been following him now for close to 3 years. He's talked about setting up a kingdom. He said that he's a king. But now he's going to die. And then a week later, Jesus does something incredible. He takes three of his apostles, Peter, James, and John, and goes up to a mountain. In Matthew 17:2 says this, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. This amazing miracle takes place. Jesus, for a time on the mountain with the three apostles, gives them a glimpse of this glory that he had before he came to earth. His face shone like the sun. His garments were dazzling white. And not only that, Elijah and Moses appear with Jesus in some sort of resurrected state. The apostles can't believe it. They fall down. What is going on here? And for this moment, Jesus shows how he was before he veiled his glory. Now, we call this an incredible miracle, which it was, but the greater miracle is this, that he was able to veil that glory all the time that he was on earth and just showed it for this brief period. So Peter says, this is incredible. Let's stay up on the mountain. Let's build tabernacles here. Let's stay here. Who could blame him? I wouldn't want to leave after that. But then Moses and Elijah disappear, and there's just Jesus. And now they come back down the mountain. So Jesus moves from the mountain of glory to the valley of despair and need, where he will once again encounter human misery, death, and obligations. So let's look this morning at Matthew 17, verse 14 through 27, as we look at down in the valley, as Jesus goes down the valley, and the first thing he's going to encounter is human misery. Matthew 17, verse 14 through 16, we see this tragedy. When they came to the crowd, a man came to Jesus, falling on his knees before him, saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and he's very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him." Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about this transfiguration, this transformation that happens to Jesus on the mountain. And immediately after that, he goes down to the valley. He goes from the mountain of glory to the valley of despair. From glorified saints to a despairing father. From heavenly bliss to human misery. And he encounters this man. And when you look at Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, here's what we can see. This was his only son, his only begotten son. The same as Jesus. Jesus was not begotten in the sense of a time that he began, but eternally, from eternally. He was come forth from the Father, always with the Father, yet separate from the Father. The Father tells Jesus, "My son has been like this since he was a child." The other versions tell us that he was deaf and mute. He could not speak. He could not hear. That he would often go into convulsions. That he would try to kill himself by jumping into the fire or jumping into the water. A demon possessed him. And as Matthew says right here, he's called a lunatic. The Greek word literally means moonstruck. Lunar, from the moon. You know, the Greeks thought that somehow the moon had an effect upon you in such a way as this. So this father is in incredible pain and misery. Can you imagine his son like this always? And Jesus had just come from this incredible high. And now he comes back down and has to encounter this. What we see here is the ultimate effect of sin and Satan. That sin is so devastating, that's why Christ had to go to the cross. And Satan does all that he can in his power to destroy God in his ways. Now, why could not the disciples cast out this demon? If you look early in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus summoned the 12 apostles, and it says he gave them power to cast over unclean spirits. Further on in verse 8, chapter 10, he tells them, cast out demons. He had given them the power to do this. But on this occasion, they had failed. As we will see, it was a failure of their faith. It was a failure to depend upon God and his power. It was a failure to appropriate the authority that Jesus had given to them. But now we see Jesus and his great compassion and the healing that he provides in verse 17. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Jesus calls them an unbelieving and perverse generation. Unbelieving, they were without trust in God. They were perverse. The idea means to be crooked, to be twisted. And he talks about this generation that is the whole multitude of people alike in their character and their pursuits. But let me add something to this. Never, he calls them an unbelieving generation. We know never has there been a godly generation, right? Where the majority of people have been godly. So in one sense, Jesus calls them this, but in another sense, every generation has been like this. So Jesus says, how long? And I'm sure part of why he's saying that, because he knows the time is getting close for him to go to the cross. But after the cross, he will eventually resurrect and ascend into heaven. So maybe part of it, he's thinking about the time that he's going to be back with the Father. And the scripture says that he cured them at once, immediately. In one of the accounts, it says that this boy came like a corpse. He got stiffened, and people said, is he dead? And then Jesus reached down and lifted him up. So this incredible miracle takes place. But we're going to see now the reason for the disciples. Why couldn't they not do this? Verse 19. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. I wonder what the apostles had thought about before they met with Jesus. Now remember, it's just 9 of them. Peter, James, and John had been up with Jesus on the mountain, so the 9 who remained down here on earth couldn't cast it out. Why couldn't we do that? I don't know. Man, was it something you did? No, it must have been something you did. No, it was because Jesus wasn't with us. I don't know. We've done it before. What happened? They couldn't understand. But Jesus tells them, hey, the reason you can't do it is because your faith is little. Because you fail to depend and appropriate what I've given to you. It's not the first time he's talked about their little faith. 3 other times in Matthew 8, 26, Matthew 14, 31, and Matthew 16, 8. Jesus told the apostles, your faith is small. Now, he doesn't tell them they had no faith, because they had faith. They had saving faith that they could not lose. They had trusting faith to some degree, but that trusting faith had grown weak. They couldn't heal in this case right here. But they lack sufficient faith to cast out the demon and to heal this boy. You see, even the apostles, hand chosen by Jesus, gifted with these miraculous gifts that he had given to them, still had to rely on Jesus constantly to minister effectively. It was not their own power, not their own wisdom, their own strength, not how clever they were, but it was because they depended upon Jesus. I think for all of us, when things are going well, it's easy to trust Jesus. Sometimes we can get complacent, just kind of cruise through, think that this is how it's going to always be. Neglect prayer, neglect the word, neglect that time with God and worship. Maybe that's happened to the apostles right here. We don't know. They were doing pretty good. But all of a sudden, Jesus leaves them for a while, and they think they're on autopilot. They still had to depend on him, even though he wasn't right there with them. But when circumstances get hard, that's always when our faith is tested. That happens right here with the apostles. Their faith is tested. See, faith can atrophy. Faith is just like a muscle. You know, if you don't use anything over a while, you lose it. If you quit walking, you quit moving, you begin to decline. You begin to weaken. One of the reasons after, you know, surgery, they get you up real quick now. They want you to keep moving quickly. Faith is no different. You quit using it. You quit depending. You quit thinking you can do it all. This is what happens. It was their lack of faith. Mark tells us it was their lack of prayer. Faith and prayer go together. If you have faith, you pray. When you don't pray, you think you don't need to. But we need to depend, trust, have faith every single day. Because if we don't, we get flabby. We get weak spiritually. Martin Luther said this: when you pray, let thy words be few, but the thoughts and affections many, and above all, let them be profound. This father had a profound prayer. Save my only son. I've tried everything. I've heard about you. I've come to your followers. They couldn't do anything. Maybe you can help, Jesus. That's what prayer does. Causes us to be dependent. During the Lord's absence, did the apostles grow self-indulgent? By neglecting prayer, their faith weakened. And then when the crisis came, they were unprepared. They were like Samson. After Delilah had his hair cut off, he went into the battle thinking he still had the power, but it was gone. Same too with the apostles. Had they been praying, disciplining themselves, meditating on the word, there was a chance they might have been able to cast out the demon. Let me just go back to verse 21. It says, this does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Probably all of your Bibles have a bracket around that. Because in most manuscripts, this verse is not there. In other words, somewhere down the line, a scribe probably added this. And I believe that's probably true. But I'm going to talk just for a moment about fasting. You know, fasting is the only time that fasting is commanded in the Bible is the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, fasting is nowhere commanded. But fasting is one of those Christian disciplines that we don't talk about much today. Fasting, if you go through the scripture, you'll see times of fast when times of great despair. In the Old Testament, they would often call National Day of Fasting. Even in the United States of America, when this country was in its beginning, they would call for days of fasting and prayer. Why fast? Well, fasting is a voluntary decision not to partake of food. Now, why would you do that? Well, because we all need food to live, right? And being where we live, we love to eat food. A lot of it and a lot of different kinds of it. But when you fast, you say, I'm going to put away my natural side. I'm going to put away the things that I love to do, eat. Because in this time period, be it a morning, a day, maybe more the day, more than one day, I'm going to purposely focus on spiritual things. I want to focus on God. I want to focus on some things maybe in your life that you're battling with. Be it personal things, a decision you have to make. So prayer is not a way of twisting God's arm, but prayer is a way of saying, Lord, just like this man right here, I'm desperate. So desperate that I'm willing to put away my natural side and focus just on you. Of course, we know Jesus fasted 40 days. I wouldn't recommend that. But I would recommend prayer and maybe fasting. Let me just give one more thing on this. I'm no expert on fasting, believe me, but, you know, if you decide to do that, if you can, try to be able to spend something away from your, you know, don't fast on a day when it's the most busiest day of the year for you at work or where you're going to be running around all day. Maybe a time where you could spend time alone with the Lord in the Word, in prayer. And if you've never done it, you're going to get hungry. Okay? Know that. But when those pangs come upon you, Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm dependent on you for the reasons that I'm fasting, that you're going to get me through this. Okay, enough on fasting. The failures of the apostles, I don't think were all for naught. I don't think they were all bad. Just like our failures aren't all bad. They were there to teach them certain things. And I think a few lessons that the apostles might have learned from this that we too can learn is this. First of all, is this. It taught them not to get into the rut of a mechanical ministry. Amen. You know, just doing things out of rote, just doing things because I'm supposed to. I got to preach on Sunday. You know, let me plug it in and come up here on Sunday. I got to teach a one. Let me just plug it in, come here. I got to read my Bible. Let me check it off, keep going. No, it's not about mechanical ministry. It's a personal relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. They forgot maybe that that's what it was. Second thing, it taught them the great superiority of Jesus. I mean, without Jesus, what's Jesus say in John 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do what? Nothing. Ministry is always with Jesus. We could do a lot on our own natural ability. But for anything supernatural, Jesus has got to be involved. And the third thing it taught them to come to Jesus with the problem. When you have a problem, bring it to Jesus. Whatever it is, big, small, personal to you, about a friend of yours, bring it to Jesus. So the spiritual life is received by faith, it continues by faith, it's lived out by faith, As Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We won't have sight until we're with Jesus. And that faith that we have has much more to do with the kind of faith than how much faith. A little bit of faith. And what matters most is the object of our faith, right? It's not we huff and puff and try to build up a bunch of faith in ourselves. No, we get rid of ourselves and look to Jesus as the object. So we show faith in our reliance on God through prayer. So as Jesus comes down to the valley, first of all, he deals with human misery. Now he's going to deal with part of human misery, death. Verse 22 and 23. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day. And they will deeply grieve. Peter just heard Jesus see Jesus transformed in front of him. He saw Jesus' glory. He's thinking, wow, the first time Jesus said about dying, he must have had a little brain lock. Now he's going to tell him again. It's like, oh, he just told us that. They were deeply grieved. See, they didn't quite grasp yet that Jesus is coming to earth, leaving his heavenly glory, his throne, was to come down here because he had to go to the cross to pay the penalty for sin, be raised up on the third day. So Jesus is going to go willingly into the valley of death and taste death for us. And because of that, and because there's no deeper valley that we walk through, any of us, than when we walk through the valley of death, when we lose a loved one. There's no deeper valley. And so Jesus going to the valley of death, two things. First of all is this. Because Jesus experienced death for believer, the believer will never experience spiritual death. Unless Jesus comes back and calls us home, we're all going to die. But with the believer in Christ, the moment that takes place, you're immediately ushered into the presence of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he died the death I deserve. He paid my penalty. So for the believer in Christ, Christ went through the valley of death for you. So you'll never experience it. But here's the second thing. Because Jesus went through the valley of death. Jesus, in that moment on the cross, those times on the cross, was separated from the eternal relationship he had with the Father. He knows the pain of separation you go through in the valley of death. He's intimately with you in those times as you go through that. As Psalms 23:4 says, even though I walk through the valley of death, I fear no evil. For your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, I gotta take this off. It's messing up my mic. So, if that's not enough, the misery of humanity, death of humanity, he's still gotta deal with obligations. He's still got to deal with common, ordinary, mundane things, just like us. Matthew 17, 24 and 25. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect custom or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? So Jesus has just dealt with incredible things in humanity. Now, what about your taxes? Right? This is the Son of God who left his home in glory, who was involved in the creation of this whole universe. Got to pay your taxes. Nobody gets away from that. Now, this tax wasn't a civil tax. It was a religious tax from the Jews. Exodus 30:13 talked about that all Jewish males had to pay a half a shekel annually for the taking care of the maintenance of the tabernacle, you know, the tent that they moved around in. After the exile, when they came back, the second temple was built under Ezra. And Nehemiah says that this same tax was now a third of a shekel, went down a little bit. But now in Jesus' day, it was back to a half a shekel, which was 2 drachma. So even Jesus, though he had great, great things that he dealt with, had to deal with the mundane, just like you and I do, had to pay his light bill, had to go, you know, take care of his obligations. Though for Jesus, they were very few because we know he didn't have anything on earth that was his own except the clothes on his back. So the question is asked to Peter. So should I pay it, Peter? So here's the miracle. Verse 26. When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes out. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Here's the point. Royal sons are exempt from taxes. The sons of the kings don't pay taxes because everybody else pays taxes that comes to the king. Jesus is the Son of God. Temple taxes, he didn't have to pay because those temple taxes were an obligation of the Jewish people. Jesus was a Jew, but he was the son of the Father. He was over the temple. But he says, I don't want to be a stumbling block. I'm not paying my taxes. I don't have to. I'm not obliged to, but I'm going to pay it because I don't want anybody. Well, you know, that guy Jesus doesn't pay his taxes. I'm going to pay it. And so this incredible miracle takes place. And I'm just going to give you some characteristics of this miracle because it's unique. Here's the first thing. It's unique only to Matthew. Only Matthew records this miracle. Second of all, it's the only miracle Jesus performed to meet his own needs. All the other miracles he did were for everybody else. And he's doing it not to be selfish, but he's doing it so he's not a stumbling block, an offense for the Jewish people. So he meets his own needs. A third thing, it's the only miracle Jesus performs using money. Makes sense. Matthew was a tax collector. Money was his business for many, many years. A fourth thing about this miracle, it's the only miracle using one fish. Jesus had multiplied fish before for the 4,000, for the 5,000, and in Luke chapter 5, he did it just for Peter. But now he's just going to use one little bitty old fish. And what's interesting about this, the fishermen back then, you know, we think about, you know, we go fish, we got our poles. They fish with a big old net. So Peter had to go with a little pole. That probably wasn't how he was comfortable fishing. So he goes out there and casts out his line, right? Now, think about this miracle. Somebody on the seashore or in a boat had to lose this coin. And not only did he lose it, a fish came along and whoop, gobbled it up. And then it so happens that Peter throws out this line and he catches this fish and he opens up this fish's mouth. There it is. Listen, I mean, he didn't heal anybody from a blindness. He didn't cast out a demon. He didn't raise somebody from the dead. But this is a pretty incredible miracle. Heard that if you fish, you know. But here's the last thing. It's the only miracle that Jesus performs that doesn't have the results recorded. There's no verse 28. How do we know if the miracle took place? Because he said it would. So he paid his taxes. Everybody went on their merry way. Listen, mountaintop experiences are wonderful. We've all had them. Maybe it's a vacation, you know, off work. But mountaintop experiences don't last in this life, even for Jesus. He had to leave the mountain, come down in the valley, deal with the misery of mankind, deal with death, deal with mundane obligations. And brothers and sisters, we too have to go down in the valley. Here's how it works. We go to the mountaintop to get that spiritual experience. Be it your daily time with the Lord, with the word and prayer. Be it the weekly gathering together of the saints on Sunday morning. Be it those times you've been to maybe a retreat or a conference where the word of God in all those occasions speaks to your heart, touches your heart, transforms you. This rush of joy and peace overcomes you. And as you recharge, as you're transformed on the mountain, you go down to the valley to be among human misery and death and obligations. But then, if you stay there too long, you become discouraged. You get beat up. That's when you got to go back to the mountaintop again and bring those experiences that you've had in the valley. Then you bring them back to Jesus through prayer. You bring them back to Jesus in dependence. And then he fills you back up again. And you go out again. And you come back in again. This ongoing process. All of this with the element of faith. All of this in dependence upon God. All of this looking to him to meet your needs and to be with you. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Like Jesus, we minister into the valley among an unbelieving and perverse generation. The Apostle Paul said the same thing to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. William Barclay said this. It's easy to feel Christian in the moment of prayer and meditation. It's easy to feel close to God when the world is shut out. But this is not religion. This is escapism. Real religion is to rise from our knees before God to meet men and the problems of the human situation. Like Jesus, when you leave here today, you go out into the valley, walking by faith to be used as lights in a world that desperately needs to see the love of Jesus. Let's pray.